Alright, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the third month, and we are going to continue in the series that we have been focusing on, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. This is going to be part six, and I have titled it The Circumcised Heart and a Transformed Renewed Mind, which are the subjects we are going to focus on. And this is probably going to be the last time directly I am going to deal with some of the context that we are working in, because I want to start moving outside of that context so that we can incorporate more of the entirety of Scripture, particularly out of the epistles, into what is being described here as part of our Reformation, as well as what Christ had said. So I just want to put that out there. We're going to go to Leviticus 26 again for our primary text, starting in 38. Once again, anybody listening through the internet can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, or if you just strayly hear this message, and you can find the background messages to this, part 1 through 5, as well as other related subjects. It's renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. So I'm going to read this time. I normally read out of the King James, and I introduced everyone to the ABP, which is, and I always say this wrong, but it's the Apostles Bible Polyglot, and I call it the Apostolic Bible Polyglot, which is just goes by ABP, but I always seem to reverse that whenever I'm just talking about it quickly. But I want to read out of that. It's a Septuagint translation, so this is from the Greek Old Testament, and you can follow along in the King James, which we use here. But I thought it makes some points that we're going to incorporate into what we talk about. What's good about reading out of the Septuagint translation is because in the New Testament texts, Matthew through Revelation, we only have the Greek copy. There is no Hebrew copies of it. Maybe they'll find one day, but we'll never verify most likely if they're accurate. But all the ones that we have, and there's a lot of them, are in the Greek language, and we trust that they are the original canon to the Scripture. So when we want to find comparisons and connections to words and understandings, it helps us to look in Greek, albeit it is a different form of Greek. It's called Classical Greek versus New Testament Greek, which is Koine Greek. But nevertheless, we find the words, they're there, they're spelled a little differently. I heard it once said that it would be the equivalent of reading Beowulf for a modern English speaker as reading the Septuagint for a New Testament time speaker of Greek. That would be the difference. So that's kind of an important part of why I do this. So out of the ABP translation, Leviticus 26, verse 38, "And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will devour you. And the ones being left behind from you shall be corrupted on account of their sins, and on account of the sins of their fathers. In the land of their enemies they shall melt away. 40. And they shall declare openly their sins," or confess is what it says in the King James. "They shall confess or declare openly their sins and the sins of their fathers, for they violated and overlooked me, and that they went before me sideways." I'm going to describe that a little bit, so just continue reading. 41 then says, and I'm going to finish up here, "And I went with them in rage sideways, and I will destroy them in the lands of their enemies. Then shall their uncircumcised heart be ashamed, and then they shall think well on their sins." So when considering the chapter of blessing and cursing, which we've been looking at in God's sanctified law, in the place of focus and in the context of our reform, let's remember some of what we've talked about. That chastisement, punishment, and correction of the curse is all to bring Yahweh's people of covenant back to Him again, as it just described. And also according to Leviticus 26, 23, it says also in the Septuagint translation of the ABP, and if over these things you should not be corrected, but shall go to me sideways. In this case, we have the word correction, which we've described many times in the New Testament, when looking into it, it's very much so connected with the idea of correcting one's children or instructing them, punishing them for their correction. And in the place of the King James Version, we read reformed when we read Leviticus 26:23. As we had read it prior, and the Greek word, and I mentioned this in one of the first few messages, padu, which I may or may not be saying that correctly, padu, represents specifically the correction or instruction given to a child. Thus, Yahweh looks upon Israel as his son. This is something we have mentioned several times. Let my son go that he may serve me, and so on and so forth. We described that in trying to understand it. And as his child, who he desires to be like him, and to conform himself to his father's holiness or sanctification, and if that child who was begotten and selected to be his father's special or particular, peculiar treasure, we're told throughout the scripture, if he walks contrary to him, he will be corrected and instructed by punishment to reform his son's ways. So let us not forget the reason for our use of Leviticus 26 as our primary text for understanding true reformation. That's why it was chosen, because the King James Version uses the word reformation, and it is exactly what we need to be. We need to be reformed like children to be the sons of God. So as well, when we consider the word contrary in the King James Version, we see in the ABP translation that the choice of sideways or sideway was used. And while that concept perhaps is odd to us as English speakers, it seems to imply the same idea of turning aside, right? Which that should once again hearken us back to things that we've discussed prior regarding the Hebrew word yaksar. But in this way, imagery is able to be seen of a father and a son walking together, and the one begins to walk into the path of the other. Imagine two people walking down the street together. One walks into the other, walking sideways or sideways. The imagery is seen, which, if it were uncorrected, would cause conflict. You would see the two people conflicting one another as they walk in a conflict, which the father, who's the elder, the one who's going to teach the son, he will accommodate the child by force of instruction if they do not relent. He will teach them to stop walking into him sideways. Also, do not fail to incorporate, as I said, the Hebrew idea of yaksar. We discussed the word in the first message, which is the Hebrew translation. Hebrew, it was translated into English as reform, punish, and chastise, all in Leviticus 26. And its literal meaning is referring to turning or repositioning. We saw a whole host of imagery that we looked at, Jacob's sheep and how he turned them away, Noah's ark and the door was turned and it was opened, and that all represented this word ksar or yaksar, depending on with whether the prefix is added to it or not. And it was an idea of turning. We heard of Moses turning to see the burning bush, and that was the place of his reform, we could call it. All right, so whenever we see how God describes this padu word, the Greek idea of padu in the Greek, when he inspired the translators of the Septuagint to choose those words, coupled with the concept of walking sideway, which is contrary in the King James Version, it's particularly fitting that the Septuagint use that in the Hebrew mindset. So in other words, they're building their case off of the Hebrew, and they are explaining the same concept, only using different words. So in other words, you're not going to find a word-for-word comparison, but you still have the same idea of someone walking contrary to another person and God trying to turn them from walking sideways into them. It's the same concept and the same construction, and that's one of the ways we have to understand the Bible, is by looking at the two witnesses that out of the Greek and the Hebrew language that have been given to us from ancient times in order to arrive at an accurate understanding of God's Word. That's why he gives us two or three witnesses and we don't rely on just one. Thus, the context fittingly shows the child acknowledging his error in faith. Whenever you go back and read what we've finished up with, he acknowledges his error in faith, and the Father, by mercy and grace, returns him to the walking path lit by His Word. His Word of proper, perfect instruction to keep the child's way straight and narrow. It's called God's law. So, when we look at this over and over again, the whole purpose of God's mercy and grace is to restore His people back to His way on the right walking path. And we're told that the law of God is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet in the book of Psalms. So it's very obvious that this illustration of walking on a path, walking on a road, is all leading us to arrive at a understanding, to get us on a straight and narrow way. Let's go to Luke 13, and I'm going to start in 23, and see what our Lord taught us about this particular idea of walking that we're still focusing on. Luke 13, 23, and I'm going to read down to 28. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, if we just stop there and think about it and go back to what we discussed over the new moon, all of the recipe of salvation just pulled out of parts of the New Testament. I didn't even list all of them. Just looking at the New Testament scriptures of saved and salvation, eternal life, and so on and so forth, you can see why somebody would read that and say, are there few that be saved? Lord, who can be saved? It makes a lot of sense. And so I thought it was good to start with that statement. That one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and he has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence. You have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness, or iniquity, is how the King James puts it, which means lawlessness, antinomos, okay, in the Greek. And then he finishes up in 28 and says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. So, here is the context. We only have two places where Christ teaches on the straight and narrow gate, the straight and narrow way. And this is one of them. And if you notice, one of the reasons why he says, hurry up, get in through the door. We discussed that out of the book of John, where Christ says, I am the door of the sheep. Right? He says, if you don't enter in through me, by me, and though you may have eaten and drunk in his presence, though you may have been taught by him in your streets, if you are a worker of lawlessness, Christ simply does not know you. You are not the child that he's walking with. He's not walking beside you. The scripture shows us here salvation offered in grace through faith once again as a means of return to the right and just way the Father desires to enter the kingdom. Seeing the kingdom at the end of the path is not enough, and we're going to discuss that in one of the next messages. Seeing the kingdom is simply not enough. Entrance is the goal. An entrance begins with faith through grace unto sanctification in a faith walk beside the Father, the King of the kingdom. And the King will not tolerate a lawless, iniquitous walk beside him, which is contrary to him. One who has been given and instructed by the Word of God has no excuse for why it is that they're going to continue walking sideways into the King. And so, with taking that idea, we're going to tie this also into some other stuff that we have discussed also. This is somewhat of a review of what we've been discussing, but putting it into context and with some new verses. And looking at the new covenant effect. Because a few messages back, we had discussed the new covenant and how its effect was upon the heart and mind. Specifically, it put God's law there, we're told. That is the new covenant. And I want to make a point to say this again, if there's any new people listening or if this is shared with anybody. You cannot have a New Testament, New Covenant that does not contain those elements. It's fake. All right, it's a false New Covenant if it does not contain God's law and the forgiveness of sin. It's just the way it's written. You can't change that. So when we look at the New Covenant and how it affects the heart and mind specifically, and how it puts God's law there as part of its covenant, it also forgives sin and transgression, so much that God says that He will not even remember under that new covenant your sins anymore if you are truly member to that covenant. And the new covenant as a means for forgiveness, we know, was instituted by the blood of Christ, as our Lord clearly tells us in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so, whenever we read that, we have to also, however, remember some very important things about this new covenant as we then apply our knowledge and we go back and look through the scriptures in understanding the heart condition God has always desired out of His people. And now in this age and at this time, Christ's blood is the only means by which forgiveness of sin and transgression is made available. This revelation is the sanctified holy platform of grace, we could say, wherein we stand as we walk by faith and as we continue our walk with the Father by faith in His grace and as it is continued. So all of this has to be part of, like I said before, this cord that we are weaving, that we are braiding together in order to make a strong cord that is able to hold our eternal life that we are hoping to get to at the end of this life. It's important, however, to remember in all of this the eternality of God as Yahweh. Alright? Yahweh has many meanings, and one that it means specifically is He who is, or He that is, or however you want to translate it. But the point is He always has been, He always will be. And so God is eternal, His Word is eternal, and because they are eternal, everything we read about, no matter where we're at in history, no matter what way we process the revelation of the so-called New Covenant heart, mind, and soul, or inward parts as some translations say, that has affected peace with God for the sons of Adam, We have to understand that it is an eternal concept, and it reaches backwards as well as it reaches forward. Okay? And in some ways it doesn't reach, it just always has been. We have seen in prior messages how Abel, the son of Adam, was respected, or he had salvation. Yashu was the Hebrew word. Well, obviously those of us who know the meanings of these words understand that that is referring to a Christ-type stance, and that salvation comes by Christ. So we have an understanding there all the way back to the son of Adam. And Yahweh looked on Abel's heart, we're told, reminding us, and saw respect of salvation that was given to him. It was a respect of salvation. Yet to the contrary, he also saw Cain's heart, and he brought the offering unto Yahweh's altar, but there was no salvation given. No respect was given to his actions. And we have to ask the question, why? And we should ask the question the same why for them as we ask for ourselves. And we are obviously told because he did not do well in his giving. It's not just a respect given by God towards Cain's offering, towards the thing he brought, but to Cain's heart, which brought inferior produce, we're told. Regardless of the condition, however, of it, it could have been the best produce he could have found and brought to God. It wasn't, but it could have been. And still, God would have been looking at Cain's heart. Alright? And Cain's works were then shown by his heart, which doesn't bring the best produce. And even if Cain could afford the best produce to bring it, if his heart, mind, and soul was not involved, not seen before men, but as is seen before God the Father, Cain would have no faith which would lead to salvation. Therefore, no respect was given. So then, when we are talking about this type of faith, we're talking about what is seen either in his actions, as well as in his inactions, what he did or did not do. This is what we see as his fruit, so to speak. But by faith we acknowledge that Cain didn't have any. We understand that Cain didn't have faith according to Hebrews chapter 11, and that Abel did. And so for ourselves, by faith we acknowledge our fall in the fall of our fathers, which I think is what was probably being acknowledged by Cain and Abel that day as well. And we allow the Spirit of God from that point to continue the process of sanctification, making our walk holy, like our Father, to walk with Him. And it is this flesh and spirit made subservient, as we had also talked about, to the will of God, which causes us to respond in confession, to confess our sins, and to continue our confession in our works until we die. And so, the point of bringing up Cain and Abel and the eternality of God is that we have the ability to look as far back as we want to and see faith. And we have the writer of Hebrews showing us that faith. We also have the ability to look at Cain's actions and know they were not done by faith. Not only was he a murderer, but his countenance had fallen, and he wasn't happy with bringing God the offerings, and he didn't bring the best of his produce to the Lord. And so his lack of faith entirely muddied up his life. It entirely covered him and showed that he had no repentance. He had no respect from God and no salvation. Therefore, he had grace offered to him. We see in the scriptures where God very clearly says, "Will you not be accepted if you do well?" So very clearly God offers grace. Very clearly Cain's actions put him further and further away from God. And he is less sanctified, further away from Him. So, taking that concept into the idea of heart circumcision, the concept of heart circumcision, as we read in Leviticus 26, as desired, is to repeal the reproach of the nations from God's people. That's pretty much what we find when we look at circumcision as a whole, no matter where you go, whether physical or heart circumcision, which is a type of spiritual circumcision, we could call it. And is found throughout the law in the prophets. It is not isolated to the New Testament, as some people propose. And as Christ's eternality is eminent in his person as the Word of God, it was thus always after and in grace by faith, yet through the Word of God, that the process of sanctification finds its place. How much more now that we are on this side of the cross, that the blood, that the Word was made flesh, and that the blood of the heart of the Word, which is where the blood of the New Covenant comes from, interestingly enough, in like the poetry of it, that now that the blood of the Word has been shed, that he has been delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification or our righteousness. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Now you'll notice there in Romans 5, 1 through 5, which I just incorporated into what I said, is that we have all of the elements being present, and we're told that hope makes not ashamed. We covered that in one of the prior messages, and if we go back to the Septuagint reading of Leviticus chapter 26, you would see that when their heart had become ashamed, they would circumcise their heart and return back to their God, is how it's phrased. So in the same way, our hope makes us not ashamed by the circumcision of our heart, like when the Word of God commands that a newborn baby be circumcised on the eighth day. We could look at it like this in the idea of being born again, as we call it. This is a very important part as I tie this specific aspect together, and I'm really hoping I do a good enough job to communicate this, because it's very important, particularly whenever you are Gnomian, and as pro-Gnomian as we are, which means we really believe in God's law, all of it, or Torah observant, I guess, as some people call it. But it's very important to make a point about this, because just like when a newborn baby is commanded by God to be circumcised as part of his law on the eighth day, if he's a son of the covenant, yet even more so in the timeless eternality of Christ as the very message of Scripture in his person. In other words, everything in the Scripture was contained in the person of Jesus Christ, because he was the Word of God made flesh. And in that way, he's existent and pre-existent, because we have a pre-existent Word, which is the Word of God that gave all of the law and the prophets. And then we also have the existent Christ in his flesh as a man who came to us, and that man who was the circumcised Son of Yahweh God in his flesh. The amazingness of that ripples throughout the eons, the ages of time, as an everlasting testament, as well as law, without beginning in chronology. There is no beginning to a law once things like that take place. It makes the law of God and everything Christ has ever spoken from the beginning so far back that it can't be comprehended. Because the actual man of Jesus Christ became a circumcised son of Abraham in the flesh, the Word made flesh. In that same way is his sacrifice to be understood. And so we find this throughout the pages of Scripture in certain statements that are made, that he, as a lamb, since the foundation of the world, and in his sacrifice, so was his life in that Word again, in his efficacy or his effective power upon the ages. As we apply the Word to our life, we have to continue and have the ability to continue go back to our Christ, our Word made flesh, and find out what his testimony is for our life, and apply it to us and to our children forever, giving us the entire understanding of how Israel has to come back, the Israel of God has to come back to their God and to their King for the right path. And that no argument of chronology, no argument of timelines and shadows of things to come that do away with this aspects of the law even add up, because whenever we consider Christ as being that total message, that total purpose of God manifest in the flesh, you've entirely thwarted all arguments to try and say that there's a timeline on your eternal Christ where you can terminate some things and not terminate others, because the Word is eternal and coexistent with God. I hope that makes sense, because I think that's a very, very important part of the sacrifice of Christ, as well as all of the life of Christ and his demonstration as a perfect Son of God for those of us who wish to be his brothers and his sisters. Thereby, when we consider the born-again heart, as we call it, which we're once again going to talk about more in the next message next week, that it is likewise circumcised. Whether the hearer of the word of faith was circumcised on the eighth day as a child or not, the born-again status first affects the heart, mind, and soul, and it is for this cause that physical circumcision and heart circumcision exist side by side in the law of the fathers, both being of faith. Both circumcisions are of faith. In other words, you can't take sides on the laws that God gave. And we're going to see multiple laws in the Bible that we're going to get to that forward heart circumcision, when we know full well that the law of Moses forwarded Abraham's law, the law given to Abraham of circumcision side by side. And so we can't pick sides and say one's better than the other. We accept both. Yet when we consider necessity of being born again in order to see the kingdom, we do not recognize the necessity of physical circumcision in order to see. as then the word of faith would be constrained by our sins of the flesh in our sidewalking of either that one of our parents or of that which is done of ourselves. Either way, we cannot allow the flesh to constrain. So I just want to make sure that I make this point of how the flesh cannot constrain the spirit, or else you constantly have a problem that cannot be resolved. And so the sideways walking of either one, and what I mean by that is either of their parents or of their selves, but the born again experience, this thing that we refer to being born again, which, like I said, we're going to cover more in depth in the next message, actually getting into that, is an act of the Spirit upon the heart of the hearer of the word of faith. Okay? Which then calls to repentance, and in like manner is all works done or not done in the flesh, that is our body literally. So I am talking literally, anything we do in the flesh does not initiate faith. Anything. Absolutely anything. It's a heart turn that takes place. It is a circumcision of the heart, the confession of sin, the understanding that your life is in jeopardy, the understanding that your eternality is in jeopardy, that you have no salvation, that you are without hope, without God in the world, that God is contrary to you, and that if you die in that state, that there's absolutely no hope. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make, and nothing you do in your flesh can solve that problem. It is by faith, and that the hearer, it's about as fleshly as it gets, you hear words, right? But they enter into your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and they make a big change, which will then come out of you in your body. All right? So nothing we do in our body, it can never be of those things that grace comes upon you. Anything we do in our flesh, grace is not given to us for. Grace is a gift that always stands ready to forgive God's covenant people because He loves them. That's why. Love and mercy and grace. To give you hope. That's the point. And that's why it comes. Or else the gift of grace can no more be grace, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Grace cannot be grace. It's of works. And then it's paid for. And if you pay for it, then you're not given it. Therefore, grace has to always be based upon God's mercy. So whether it's circumcision, baptism, Sabbath observance, whether it's even disregard of idolatry, ceasing to commit adultery, none of those actions will save you. You can't just decide to stop committing adultery and think all of a sudden salvation has come upon you. Maybe the thing that brought you to changing that part of you will get you there. But it is not the action that's going to save you, and none of them will be. No positive or negative actions or inactions will save. Mercy of grace is received in the heart by faith, placed in the blood of the new covenant, to bring about forgiveness of sin and iniquity, transgression, and the ingrafting of the Word of God upon the heart, mind, and soul. That is what has to take place. The person of Jesus Christ and His Spirit, which leads us to repentance and renewal, and only thereafter do our works count. Only after that point do anything we do matter. And here's the reason why. Because the equality of the scale, think about it as a scale. Remember years ago showing my kids this, they probably don't even remember this anymore because they were so young. But the equity of a scale, and on one side you have wrath for all the bad things, wicked things you've done, and on the other side you have righteousness. That scale is entirely tipped towards wrath because the law works wrath. Remember? The law is not a mechanism used to create righteousness. Instead, it's the tally for wrath. That's what we're taught. And so you can't work this thing out. You can't do enough good to ever forgive your sin because the law just doesn't work that way. There's no scale. But Jesus Christ shows up and he tips the scale towards righteousness on your behalf. Because we are complete in him, we are told, by faith. Our completeness is then made manifest by our works, among those first, of course, being baptism, as commanded by our Lord, for our continued obedience, to wash away our sins, we're told, to receive more of the Holy Spirit of truth for our own sanctification unto God. But baptism, when you withhold yourself from doing it, will also keep you from the kingdom. But baptism in and of itself can do nothing. It's not a magic potion to wash away sin without faith. You do it because of your faith. Then it works. The flesh meets the spirit and creates a holistic gospel. That's the point. In every action we do, the flesh meets the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted." And that word accepted we're going to talk about here as we continue means well-pleasing of him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," or we offer faith unto men. "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Notice how Paul deals with both aspects also, the conscience, and he also deals with the body, the manifestation in the flesh and in the spirit. So let's look at some of these examples of heart circumcision in God's law. And one of the reasons I thought this was interesting is this is many, many years ago. I've had a discussion with somebody who believed that heart circumcision was entirely a New Testament concept. But it's very much not very able to be seen throughout the scriptures. And so I thought it would be good to bring that forward and to show how the things talked about by Paul when he talks about heart circumcision after Christ reaches back in its power, in its eternality, to the people of Israel prior as well whenever these things are commanded. So in continued thought on heart circumcision and its requirement, it is part of God's law. Consider what it has always meant according to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 10, I'm going to go to 10, read a section out of that. Verse 12. It says, "And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of thee?" Require of thee. It's not an option. It's a requirement. "To fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul." These are requirements of love. Requirements of fear. Requirements of walking. Not options. 13 then says, 10:13, "To keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven in heaven of heavens is Yahweh's, thy God's. The earth also, with all that therein is." Hold on to that concept all the way to next week. Think about it, because we're going to deal with that quite a bit in John chapter 3. "Only Yahweh has delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." 16 then, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." Part of the law. This, of course, we have Jeremiah then. Now I'm going to skip Deuteronomy 30 and get to it at the end. But Jeremiah 4:4, I'm just going to read that chapter, that verse. "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Stephen tells the people in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do ye. As well, in Deuteronomy 30, we're going to go and read a section out of that also and see a culmination, that means a coming together of both Leviticus 26 and what we have been talking about. It's a prophecy of the curse and its fulfillment, the curse we've been reading about to Israel and its confession contained in Deuteronomy 30, and it is called the word of faith by the ambassador Paul, or the apostle Paul, in Romans 10, 1 through 8. Starting in 30, verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh thy God has driven thee. So we see the same thing being described. And shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all of thine heart, with all of thine soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. Listen to the grace here being offered. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh your God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and he will multiply thee above your fathers. Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart, with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. And Yahweh thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. Here is a shocking fact of the matter that many people don't consider. Due to our non-biblical and non-systematic theology system that we mostly have now, a faith walk which does not resemble the kingdom's desire for God's people is accepted. That's more of what we accept, something that has no biblical basis. But rather, we have a kingdom where blessing is given for obedience by faith, and curse is given to the enemies of God and God's people, those that hate and persecute the people of God. Yet it is no longer seen or realized that the salvation needed and the need for salvation, the saving which can happen, resembles the reform of Leviticus 26, as well as here what we just read in Deuteronomy 30, that when a true reformation takes place, that it affects the entire kingdom, the entire nation of people are affected, and that it even goes beyond that to persecute the enemies of God and of his people. That's, I think, a powerful part of what happens when true repentance takes place, when true reformation happens. So again, as a child who has the opportunity to walk in his own way, a way which feels free and liberating, consider a child who's allowed to do whatever they want without instruction. They can feel free because they're not constrained. They feel liberated because no one tells them what to do. But it's a cursed nature. Either known or unknown as they grow, its cursed nature is loving proof of the bondage to death, because that's eventually where such actions are going to leave, when people are unconstrained. Whether they walk over a hillside or whether they jump in front of a car, unconstrained actions lead to damage. It's bondage, and it's bondage to death. Before death even occurs, however, God punishes, God instructs, and God teaches by his morality, which comes from his law, a way to change the path that you're on, not to step in front of the proverbial bus. Simply, sin requires a wage. The payment is death. And it is the liberation from death and sin that shows the mercy of God's grace through Yeshua the Christ our Lord, yet not grace to be conformed to this world. That is to say, grace to walk sideways and contrary to the ways of God, but grace offering mercy to return, to turn to your God by forgiveness of sin and hope unto everlasting life. If you've missed that somehow by reading the Bible and by listening to, the people listening to this have missed that, I hope that it's fully understood now that there is no place in Scripture which says you can still get the full tenets of salvation, full everlasting life, and live however you want to because you believe in Jesus. Because you have something called faith, whatever that is. And so at this point, it's suiting to cite Romans 3:30, 31 I've already cited once in this series, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Notice that there is a difference by faith and through faith, by the way. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. So from this point onward, as we finish up here, we are going to establish what is called, what I called, law logic. Establishing law logic. It's for this cause Paul applies the systematic order we have been discussing in the following verses, Romans 12. I read Romans 12, 1 through 3. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is well favored again, unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're going to discuss the very important meaning of that after we get through it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Notice, now I'm going to expose what's in the text. We're going to discuss just what the text has said so far. Notice that it is by the mercies of God, thus it is related to grace, that is not of anything Yahweh God would possibly owe you as a worker, but it is as a gift which comes by God's mercy that this realization is even had, that anything in your being comes to understand that you need to repent because the wage of sin is death. That entirely is grace and mercy being shown to your spirit. That your body is to be presented as a living sacrifice, to be holy, that means sanctified according to what we discussed a few messages ago, to please God because it is your reasonable service. Not unreasonable service, but it is a reasonable service. Reasonable service implies logical. The word reasonable means logical. And so, literally, it's a twofold mention that Paul's doing, because he's a Hebrew, he kind of plays with things poetically, like most Hebrew thought does. That of the logic of your own mind to reason, but it is led by the Spirit, by the Logos. That is the Word of God. So whenever we look at that word reasonable, we actually find the word Logos. That's the word for word, the Word of God. When we talk about the Word was made flesh, it's the word Logos that's used. Most people know that. Well, when we say logic in English, we're actually using the same word. It's logicable. It's logical. It's reasonable. Okay? So what Paul's doing is he's taking the Word of God, the Logos, the biblical Logos, the biblical reasoning, and he's saying it's your reasonable service. Okay? It's a twofold meaning that he's offering us. It is your, you could call it, word service. Service by the Word. And Paul further explains what this mercy of God in action will do when it is applied to our life, it will create division. Just as Christ taught us in John 17, that we had already talked about, between us and the world by sanctification through the truth of God's word, it pulls the sanctified out of the world's confirmation and moves them to reform. To a transforming of the mind, and this according to the promise of the new covenant, that he will, if you allow him to, put my laws into their mind and write them into their heart, Hebrews 8:10. And this transformed mind, this logical service, which is the spiritual makeup of God's logos, his word, the mind of Christ of 1 Corinthians 2:16, has the purpose within the one who has received of the mercy of God, according to the text, who is presenting himself as sanctified, who is now transforming from his old conformation, which is part of this world, the purpose of his mind's placement, that you may prove what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect, the perfect will of God. It will be adamantly acknowledged, I hope, that in the English as well as in the Greek, that the word acceptable, as I'd pointed out several times, or well-pleasing, of verse 2 is the same in verse 1, thereby establishing that Paul is speaking of the total transformation is to the service which has prior been called holy, good, and perfect, which doesn't take a whole lot of looking around to find out that it is the law of God, which is the logic of God, that the law is from the new covenant mind that is placed in the thought pattern that a person has, which is promised to him if he allows God to put it there by his word, that the law of God transforming the one having received mercy as to unconform him to think like the rest of the world, that this is the living sacrifice, which is the logical new covenant Christian thought pattern. It is biblical thought. It is thus no doubt that the holy, good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God found in his law via his word is the righteous standard of God, the mind of Christ, a portion distributed by God, we're told, according to faith. That's a lot to take in. But simply, what it's trying to tell us is it is by God's mercy that we are unconformed to the world. We are transformed and renewed by a biblical thought pattern, accepting by faith, in the measure of faith given, that the word of God is true, and that this is the righteous standard of God we live by. And that's our reasonable service, our logical service. That our new logic is now God's word. And if we find something that doesn't match up, we change it. It's our reasonable service. The ABP translation says of Romans 12:3, "For I say by the favor or grace given to me, to everyone being among you, to not be high-minded above what you must think, but to think to be of a sound mind, to each as God portions the measure of belief or faith." He uses the word think quite a bit more in there. High-minded above you, must think, but to think to be of a sound mind. You notice when they literally translated this, which is a little more literal in the ABP translation, he uses the word mind, he uses the word think. He's bringing forward this mental aspect of logic, of reasoning that is being put forward. And that's how Paul was trying to make it be understood, that the word of God is our new logic, it is our reasonable service. This is true Reformed logic. Biblical logic, word-based logic, God's word logic, God's laws logic, the renewed mind by the new covenant, which is at variance with the walking contrary to God and his law, which causes and brings about the wrath of God. It renders us as children of disobedience, but now in Christ we have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the context that we're talking about. Let's go to Colossians 3:10, where we're going to end off here in some thinking. There was some other stuff I wanted to put in, but we might go over. Colossians 3, verse 10. Having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, or Hellen nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by him. It is in this lesson of grace, faith, and sanctification we see the recipe of salvation working from start to finish. As a life offered as a living sacrifice walks God's way, it does not walk its own way. It walks according to the reasonable, logical service of God that is revealed by his word, particularly in his holy law, to set a standard for unattainable perfection. It is unattainable holiness and perfection that we will never acquire, but that is what makes it the just and righteous, inspired law of God by his Holy Spirit. If it were attainable, then human beings would set the standard of perfectness. Because it is unattainable, it makes it spiritual. That's the truth of the matter. That's what makes it what it is. It's what makes it the higher calling of God, because no man will ever achieve it. We can also read 1 Corinthians 2, starting in 9 here before I finish up, which I didn't think I was going to get to make the point as well. 2 verse 9, 1 Corinthians. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man? For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows it. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teach us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because he is not spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Yea, he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the mind that we are once again talking about. A spiritual mind that searches into the matters, into the things of God, to compare ourselves to it. It's in this measure of faith dispensed by God's grace to those who are offered and receive of his mercy that accept the word of God as their own logic for judgment. It is by that holistic standard that we have a path of grace by faith unto sanctification, the safe path to walk on with our God according to his laws and by the hand of Jesus Christ, to be saved and found worthy of everlasting life, eternal salvation for our soul. Yet if this faith does not come by hearing the word of God, it is not representative of saving faith, able to make us wise unto salvation, which is through Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. It's a counterfeit faith, counterfeit grace, counterfeit sanctification, being not spiritual, but being carnal. And if it's carnal, then it is corruptible. And if it's corruptible, it will die. It will not save. It will not preserve. It will die. Faith comes by the Spirit of God. That's the message.